All right, welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Episode part 127, The Life of Jacob with Luther. We just looked it up. If you're listening to the YouTube or to the podcast, join us live on Wednesday mornings, 9 a.m. Everybody else is here, and they are looking for you. They're like, hey, where are all the other folks? So join us for that. We are in Genesis chapter 39, the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. This is the attempt by Potiphar's wife to entice Joseph into infidelity. And so it's this plot against his consistency. It's a plot against his chastity. And Luther talks about, it's going to dig into this and how the devil will tempt us on the right and the left. It's a pretty amazing thing. It goes back in a lot of ways to the parable of the sower. Remember, I think we talked about this last time, where you have the seed that's sown, and it goes in, there's four soils, but the main thing that we're thinking about here is the rocks on the one hand, and the seed goes in there, and it goes in the rocks, and it grows up quickly, pew, 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 but then the sun comes out, blasts away at the seeds, and then it starts to wither. And that is the attack on the left, and that's the attack of suffering. And normally, when we think about the martyrs, this is the attack that we think about. But remember, there's another attack on the right. I think Luther's going to use those the right and the left this way. We'll adjust if we need to. And the seed grows up quickly, but it's surrounded by thorns, vines, etc. And they grow up, and they choke out the seed, and it dies. And this is the assault of pleasure. And so, here's the point, right? It seems like if suffering was bad for faith, then pleasure would be good for faith. Or vice versa. If pleasure was bad, then suffering would be good. But the point is, both are dangerous. Both are dangerous. This is the reason why, I mean, you have this is how all kind of human philosophy divides up. So you have the Stoic idea that suffering is good, and they kind of pursue this virtue through indifferent engagement in life of suffering. You have over here the Epicurean idea, which is pleasure is good. But how does the Christian react to this? I mean, so, you know, this is the idea. Well, suffering or pleasure, which is it? And the Christian response is Jesus is Lord. And so if Jesus gives us good times, we rejoice. If Jesus hands us over to affliction, we rejoice. And we're keeping his commands all the way through. But the devil, you know, who's the bird and trying to snatch the seed out of our own ears and hearts. But if he can't get it there, then he's going to attack it in these two ways. And we're going to see it in Joseph, who first is, you know, here's kind of Joseph phase one. He's thrown into the pit and sold into slavery and taken down to Egypt. Oy, oy, oy. But then you have Joseph now, phase two of suffering, which is this, things are going pretty good in Potiphar's house, and now he gets assaulted by Potiphar's wife. So that all starts with the end note, Genesis 39, into verse 6, Joseph was handsome and good-looking. Here's what Luther says. Moses inserted this little statement in order that he may more suitably add what follows. He says that Joseph was handsome and good-looking. For although Joseph did not fare very sumptuously and was not honored in any way, his distinguished and noble face was a great adornment in itself, especially in a youth in the flower of his age. Look at this little note from Luther. In those in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has his habitation, are accustomed to have a cheerful and joyful countenance. for God awakens true joy in them. This makes the face cheerful, just as sadness deforms it. I remember when I was doing youth stuff a couple years ago. Well, this is, I think this happened also like on our singles cruise, et cetera. And guys say, hey, how can I make myself more, they want to attract a wife, et cetera. How can I make myself better, more attractive, et cetera? I said, you have to smile. You have to smile. That's the main thing. It's like the main, it's, this is this kind of practical Luther stuff. But not only that, look, he's not just talking about practical stuff. Like when you smile, you look better. He's also saying that God awakens true joy. This is my, I think that our, one of my goals in life is that the Lutheran church, Lutherans, would be marked by joy. So now, I don't think it's exactly the case now when someone thinks about, if you say, oh, I met some Lutherans the other day, and the first thing you imagine is people who are joyful, thankful, wondrously, kind of lighthearted because of the good conscience that God has given them by the forgiveness of sins. I don't think that's the first thing you think of, but it should be. This is my goal in life, really, that Lutherans would be happy. Not this goofy, like, I'm acting happy because I'm supposed to. Right? This is the kind of, this God awakens joy and he gives us a good conscience. We know that on the judgment day, we're covered in the righteousness of Christ and we're going to pass, already we've passed from death to life and we're going to live forever. Ay, ay, ay. How could you? Wendy says, this disturbs me. I've been feeling discouraged lately. No one in my church seems to interact or make eye contact. There's a way that, I mean, Pastor Packer and I were talking about this in one of the Q&As from last week, that we need to have friends at church, and part of that is being friendly. Further, Joseph, anyway, we better move along here, because I want to try to get through this section, so let's try to, we'll pace it a little better. Joseph was born to most excellent parents. Rachel, his mother, was very beautiful. Joseph's appearance was linked with godliness and upright morals. On this account, those flames of love were kindled in the heart of the lady who had authority over him. She admired his many splendid virtues, virtues which were even more magnificent because of his appearance. Virgil was right when he said, virtue is more pleasing when it comes from a beautiful body. I didn't know Virgil said that, but Luther's got a lot of poet quotations in today's study. When many virtues are added, then the appearance becomes more excellent. Thus, loveliness of body does not adorn a beautiful woman as much as manners that are chaste, modest, humble, not coarse. These virtues far surpass all beauty. They even commend and adorn women who are ugly. Accordingly, Joseph excelled in all gifts of body and mind. He was acceptable to God and pleasing to man, for virtue is a greater ornament of a man than appearance. So the two go together, but he's saying, look, virtue is the thing that makes someone beautiful, man and woman, and Joseph has it, and he's also happens to be handsome. When the two are joined, they're an invincible bond of love. One cannot avoid being captivated. But this age produces few men of this kind, men who are adorned with so many outstanding qualities and find favor in the eyes of everybody. Many who are aflame with lust, irascibility, impatience, debauchery, gluttony, deform and destroy even beautiful bodies most shamefully. Luther says, it's here, you know, it's 1540, and he says, there are not many Josephs around here. Inside, however, they carry around a conscience polluted with various crimes. So there's a way that our bodies are even shaped by our conscience. This is an interesting phenomenon. I don't know what to make of it, but we're not so... The body is maybe less accidental than we're used to thinking of it. But Joseph, in the very flower of his life, is an outstanding example of all virtues and a lovable sight to the women and to the lady who has authority over him. Therefore, the devil comes in and tempts him on the right, after he could not conquer and overthrow him on the left, with toils, slavery, and exile. So we got the temptation on the right and the temptation on the left. So the right's going to be that temptation of pleasure, the thorns, the left is going to be the temptation of the beating, son, and suffering. These things should be carefully observed by us in order that we may become like the fathers, both in well-doing and in suffering. So we need to be good at both. We need to be good at suffering, enduring affliction on the right, and also good at the good times. We need to be, I mean, the Christian life is not one of dreariness, and in it there are great gifts. Like, I hope that a lot of you will be with family eating a bunch of turkey and everything tomorrow. And that's not, we just say, oh boy, I'm not being a Christian because look, there's a bottle of wine on the table and all this stuffing and everything. No, we receive the good and also the bad from the hand of the Lord, and we need to be good at both of them. Verse 7 to 10. After a time, his master's wife cast her eye upon Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, lo, having me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my hand. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie with her or to be with her. So far, the devil has seen that the very saintly young man overcomes with incredible patience and strength of heart all the troubles and difficulties of exile, in which he was torn from his parents, his brothers, friends, was deprived of the very high honor and hope of primogeniture, and compelled to live among barbarians and idolaters. By all this, however, Joseph's courage could not be exhausted or broken for a period of almost 10 years. So the devil's tried him with his deep, deep suffering in exile, slavery, and all the other nonsense, and he's still steadfast. For although he was assailed by Satan with countless darts and battering rams from his 17th to his 27th year, this was his age at the time, he nevertheless holds out all alone and stands unconquered, without an advisor, without a comrade in his troubles, finally without any examples, except those that are completely different and could very easily have led him away from doctrine of godliness. Luther makes this point too, that Joseph is by himself, which is also miserable. He doesn't have any friends to sit there and say, hey, hold steady, keep the faith, keep going. He has no preacher. He has no church. He just is looking around at all these pagan Egyptians and their mascara. And cats. Sheesh. Egyptians. They're just a disaster area. And so he's got no examples except for all of these bad examples. So therefore it's necessary for him to have great power of the Spirit and the gifts of God. It's only by the Spirit that he's able to do this. For it would have been more tolerable if he had even one companion. Like, think about Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They at least had each other to sit there and say, hey, we should only eat vegetables or whatever. But Joseph, he's got nothing. He's just standing solo. And this is this is another reminder that we need Christian friends. I mean, if we have people to comfort us, to encourage us, to correct us, to admonish us, oy, 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 how hard is it without that? He was all alone, without admonition, without sacrifices and sacred sermons. With great constancy, he retains true piety and zeal to guide his moral conduct. And so far as he is from changing, that he seems to have prospered and to have been strengthened more and more. So he's even becoming more wise as he reflects on the sermons that... look at this, Michelle. The sermons that he heard from his dad when he was growing up. Michelle says, I used to have this book called Biblical Psychology by Franz Delitzsch. It talked about the body being formed by the conscience. That book is, I was reading a book, it's on my Google Play bookstore, so it's old, a couple hundred years old, about anthropology, and it quoted that Delitzsch book a bunch. So that book's got to be at least 150 years old or so. And it's on my list to look at because it talks about that kind of stuff. So I better write that down. Okay. So Joseph endures all of the suffering stuff. Now, I see another comment. Been reading 1 Peter this week. The church is not me and Jesus. It seems that it's us. It's hard to know how to live in that church. I was thinking about this too. That when I preach, I'm always preaching to you singular, to each person there, to the Christian standing up in front of Jesus. But that's not how Paul and Peter write to the church. They write to you, plural, to y'all. They write to the church as a body. And I've been trying to think about how ought I to integrate that into my own preaching. It's an interesting problem. I'm put off by the fact that so many evangelical preachers, when they preach, they say, church, listen here, church, or whatever. They're always talking to church, and that kind of annoys me. And so I have this kind of leaning away from that thing, which I don't know if it's good or not. But the result is it makes it hard for me to think about how to preach to the congregation as a body. But okay, so back to Luther here. He says the devil's attacked him on the left with suffering, and that's failed. And he's even gotten more resolute in his faith and good works. So the devil says, all right, new plan. Now the devil assails him on the right with the allurements of lust and pleasure, which is a far more serious and dangerous trial, especially in youth, than all the assaults on the left. For when youths are about 18 years old, original sin begins to rage, and there are horrible disturbances and thoughts of promiscuous lust in the hearts. At that time, Joseph was living among the worst examples of the heathen, examples by which nature, which the Egyptians didn't even own shirts. Have you seen the pictures of the Egyptians? I mean, these guys walking around in little kilts or whatever. Egyptians. Examples by which nature, which of itself is inclined to Venus, could be kindled and inflamed all the more, especially in a body with an excellent constitution. Augustine says somewhere, the healthier we are, the more that disease rages. In a weak body, or one that's crushed by worries and sickness of heart, the disease does not rage as much as it does in a body that's strong and healthy. Diane says, I don't get the right and left thing. So that's basically Luther saying that that trouble comes from both sides. From the right, the devil sends pain, and from the it tempts us with pain to despair. And from the left, the devil tempts us with pleasure to abandon God's command. And here, for example, to commit adultery. For all the 10 years, therefore, the young man lived in the trial imposed by evil lust. He fought bravely, because he was stirred up to a disgraceful love, not only one woman, but rather frequently by the lust of many women. Luther says, how could Joseph have not been? All the ladies in the house were probably trying to tempt him. Girls, too, are aware of the evil. They spend time in the company of young men. They turn the hearts of these young men in various directions to entice them to love, especially if the youths are outstanding because of their good looks and strength of body. Therefore, it's often more difficult for the latter to withstand such incitements than to resist their own lusts. For thus, these things are depicted in the writing of the poets. So Luther, when he studied the poets, he was paying attention to this kind of these love stories and how people would be sort of swept away in enticement and lost in the dangers thereof. Galatea, the lascivious maiden, hits me with an apple, runs off to the willows, and wants to be seen before she gets there, says a man in Virgil. In addition, there are wiles with which the devil provides these girls and inflames them to deceive the unwary. The devil can stick a strumpet on a man. But beyond the common allurements of the girls, whether of the household or of the neighborhood, by which Joseph's chastity was tried in various ways, this man is also assailed by the lady of the house herself, who strives with her blandishments to entice him to fornication. This is outrageous. This temptation is one of the most violent of all, on account of the excellent and completely safe occasion and opportunity for sinning. For the lady of the house, the wife herself, desires to enjoy his love. Indeed, you should know that he who holds himself aloof from such a woman can control his way of living. For what others would embrace with open arms, they say, and chase after with the greatest zeal and ardor, just as at early ages wont to be borne headlong into lust, this Joseph rejected. So that Luther says, if you can do this, if you can resist this temptation like Joseph does, then you've got things locked down. This is a very difficult temptation. He paid no, but here's Joseph. He paid no attention to the opportunity that had been presented in the most shameful manner and to the daily and troublesome urging and insistence of the lady of the house. It wasn't just once, but it was persistent. She was trying to deceive Joseph and lure him into sin. Yet Joseph was a handsome youth with unimpaired strength. He was in the very flower of his age when he could very easily have been influenced and overcome by a very highborn woman who urged him on with such persistence and effrontery. And he could have done the bidding of the lady of the house, not only without risk, any risk to himself, but even to his own great profit. For it seems that nothing else was so conducive to honoring him and to elevating him to a higher rank as if he had the lady of the house well disposed and on his side, the wife of such an important man, who had the greatest influence with the king and outstripped the others in authority and favor. He was the chief of all the cooks and butchers. That's Potiphar. The Hebrew enhanced this rank greatly and say that he was like a high priest in Egypt. Therefore, Joseph could have been commended and advanced on various occasions by the lady of the house. So that Luther says, not only is there this enticement from Potiphar's wife, but it would have been, he could have even advanced his own career if he would have gone along with the plot. But Joseph spurns and rejects an opportunity so convenient and so full of safety, power, favor, and pleasure. Surely this is clear proof of the greatest probity and continence. Joseph is steadfast by the Holy Spirit. And these virtues flowed from the fact that in his heart, the word of God and reverence for and fear of God were established. Because faith reigned there through the Holy Spirit. So that Joseph can't be tempted away from trusting the Lord's promise and keeping the Lord's command. I've also heard examples of other youths who lived chastely and virtuously with women and virgins. But here there is shameless love, which agitates, impels, and by the slightest movement upsets the youthful heart and also the flesh, which of itself burns with lust. Therefore, it is a very burdensome trial. So Luther says, Joseph is not the only one to accomplish this. We should do it, but around us, this isn't the case. Everyone's kind of drawn away by their own lusts, etc. So Luther says, let him who can learn. Let us remember this example carefully, in order that we may learn what a great thing and how pleasing it is to the Lord to keep the faith, to fear and revere his commandments, and not to withdraw from him, but to preserve in true godliness of heart. Christ admonishes us to conduct ourselves in this way when he says, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Likewise, he who endures to the end will be saved. That's Luke 21 and Matthew 24. For the devil is not exhausted. He does not cease. No, he is insistent, and he forces opportunities. Nor do the toil and exertion of one day or of one year suffice. There's need of patience and persistence and fighting until he, that is the devil, either conquers or is conquered and has his head crushed. Genesis 3:15. But, you know, I'm not sure the editors who add in Genesis 3:15 are the right, that's the right text. I think the text here is actually Romans 16, where Paul says, the Lord will soon crush the devil under your feet. So what, Joseph is working for 10 years for Potiphar, and for 10 years is enduring all of this nonsense. It's difficult for a youth to be in conflict for 10 whole years with such great enemies, the flesh and the devil, who assail him with so many battering rams and with so many convenient and suitable opportunities. For here not one of all the things that would serve to overthrow Joseph was omitted. The devil throws everything at him, like Jesus in the wilderness, every temptation, sorrow and suffering, pleasure and lust, everything's piled on for Joseph. Nevertheless, he is determined to hold out with an unconquerable heart to such an extent that for the sake of his very high degree of chastity, he brought upon himself the gravest peril of imprisonment and bonds. So because of his faithfulness, things are going to get worse. This is truly the suffering of the saints. The devil attacks our good works. And it's just as bitter as torments of the body and should surely be enlarged upon and magnified by those who have the power of eloquence. This is where, and Luther will say this, you know, sometimes he says, man, we need a poet or someone who can write a hymn or an artist to amplify the chastity, the honorable chastity of Joseph. The woman addresses the youth with much impudence when she says, lie with me. Yet I don't think that that was the beginning of the words with which she harassed him. On the contrary, so Luther's going to say, it doesn't just start with Potiphar's wife like walking up to Joseph and say, hey, let's do this thing. She is, well, as Luther's going to describe it, she's going to try to groom him for it. I don't think this was the beginning of the words which she harassed him. On the contrary, first she strove to ingratiate herself with some guile and with blandishments. She displayed a kind of special matronly kindliness, interest, honorable love because of his virtues and very great industry. Now and then she also smiled at him rather seductively or conversed with him familiarly and asked questions about the management of the house and about the other servants, how they performed their duties and how they applied themselves. From time to time, she even gave him small presents to show him that his faithfulness and diligence were pleasing to her, especially to his master. She did not immediately burst out with the words, lie with me, but with many blandishments and conversations and with various wiles, she tried his heart and thus paved the way for this request. But since Joseph was of a quiet and modest disposition, he replied in a kindly and courteous manner. It did not become a slave to conduct himself proudly and insolently toward the lady of the house. Therefore, when she sometimes saw him smiling pleasantly and conversing humbly, she immediately became more hopeful in her heart until she determined that he had now been overcome by her goodness and her pleasing conversations and services, that he would undoubtedly be in her power. Now it is the time, she thought. She blurts out the words, lie with me. For she thinks that now he has been charmed and overcome by many blandishments, gestures, and nods women know how to use. Moses, too, seems to indicate this when he says that she cast her eyes on Joseph, that is, she kept her eyes intently fixed on the youth, admired his good looks and virtue, and often praised the respectability and the innocence of his ways, often also his outstanding industry, and thus gradually paved the way for a disgraceful act. At length, when she no longer is afraid to hide the love which she has concealed for a long time, but with plain words invites Joseph to commit the very act of lewdness, Joseph suddenly changes. So when she says, lie with me, Joseph, he now stands up, no. He becomes a different person. He speaks in another manner. Luther says, he's no longer the Joseph who was accustomed to fear and respect the lady of the house. This reverence she interpreted as an omen of future intimacy and illicit love, and she came to the conclusion that she now had gained her wish. Therefore, he changes his affability and courtesy into holy and manly firmness. And the lady of the house undoubtedly took this with exceedingly bad grace. He's kind and generous to her going along, not even perhaps knowing what's happening, and then all of a sudden, she tries to seduce him, and he realizes it, and now he's going to end up running away. But this is now his attitude. No, can't do this. In fact, now he's going to preach against her and try to argue her out of this plot. She did not cease urging her wicked and impious demand, no matter how much Joseph tried to dissuade her and deter her from this disgraceful love. Thus he preaches earnestly and in a saintly manner for the purpose of turning her from the raging of lust. They are not the words of a flatterer, as the grammarians prattle. It must be that some medieval commentator thought that Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife, look, why does my master not use, that these are flattering words? Luther says, no. This is a very serious and wise speech. With it, Joseph strives to quench the disgraceful and illicit flames of lust. But here's the problem, says Luther. This evil is not cured by speaking or by any other remedy. Now, it's interesting because Luther had talked about a few years ago, I mean, in our study, back in chapter 26 or something, he'd given instructions from the life of Isaac about how he was 40 years old before he was married, and Luther had given instruction on how to fight against temptation, especially sexual temptation for young men and young women who are not yet married. But here he's getting into the difficulty of this fight, but the point is Joseph is going to try to talk Potiphar's wife out of it. In the end, he just has to run away. There's no talking. There's just running. As the poet says, back to the poet, let's see what poet, probably Horace or something. The poet says, Virgil, a cure makes the sickness worse. The more medicine one applies, the more it's irritated, as is clear from the description of Dido and Virgil. Dido, who was lovesick for, who remembers that? If you want to look that up, that's book 4 of the Aeneid. Do you remember that? Isaac and I just read that a few weeks ago. Whatever's applied to mitigate and remove the disease rather increases and inflames it. It's just as if one poured oil upon a fire. It's an evil raging which cannot be easily restrained because it's blind and deaf and simply a fury and a madness inspired by the devil. So Luther's description of lust. It's not the chaste and holy love which encompasses a woman or a youth when a marriage takes place. That's different. No, it's a kind of disease. Yes, a frenzy and a fury such as had also been described by the heathen. Accordingly, the very saintly young man preaches to the raging woman and confronts her with 3 arguments. So here's Joseph's speech to Potiphar's wife, and Luther's going to see 3 things in here which are all arguing for chastity, trying to talk her out of her madness. The first is, far be it from me to sin against God. Woman, consider how great a sin it is to cast off reverence for and fear of God, to offend him for the sake of a trifling and momentary pleasure. So, first, consider God. But what's the response? But here no God avails. She gives no thought whatever to the promises or threats of God, nor does she recall any rewards or punishments. God is out of her mind. She's a pagan to start with. And then this frenzy of lust doesn't help. Okay. Second argument is, you are the wife of my master. Have regard for him as you have regard for yourself. If you don't fear the wrath of God and don't think that you should pay attention to your salvation, at least search your conscience and give thought to what the name and the position of wife require. Remember that you're joined to him alone, and that up to now he has been a man of such importance that his position has brought honor upon you, and that he should be treated with all reverence and honor. This is truly a proper and wise speech. In other words, remember that you're a wife and you have a husband. Remember your vocation. So first, God. Second, you and your own calling and your own vocation. And then the third argument is the weightiest of all. It's dictated by her ingratitude and faithlessness. Joseph says, my master's honored me with the highest rank in your household. He's appointed me master and manager of the whole house. Accordingly, what a great crime it would be to forget these favors and disappoint his expectation. The argument of gratitude, of thanksgiving. These arguments are sound enough. I don't see what stronger arguments could have been adduced for the purpose of taming lust. Joseph holds up before her, 1, the fear of God, 2, a wife's duty and her own conscience, and finally, ingratitude and faithlessness, of which he would by no means want to become guilty, or she, supposedly, would want to become guilty. You're going to lose everything. All these gifts that you have, they're going to be gone. But the more seriously and piously she's warned, the more she sees that Joseph's heart is determined to protect his modesty and chastity, the more vehemently she's inflamed. Therefore, constancy in retaining chastity was engaged in a violent struggle with lust, which resisted with the greatest pertinacity. Here two contrary spirits clashed in supreme efforts, chastity and lust. The devil attacks Joseph very gently and flatteringly, but it's a horrible savagery. Do you see that? I mean, this is amazing. So, like, if you just were to look at this lady of the house, Potiphar's wife, and the way that she talked to him, it seems like it's very gentle and flattering, but this is savage. It's the destruction of everything. And you see it, too. I mean, you see when this is accomplished, when the devil overthrows someone by adultery or sexual sin, it's a just everything's lost. When he sees that the godly cannot be overcome by any kind of torments, this is, remember, the on the left, he attacks and overpowers with lust and pleasures. Jerome says somewhere. Here Luther's going to get into this that I think I mentioned last week, that oftentimes, you know, we hear about the martyrs, how they had their eyes cut out and their heads cut off and burned and eaten by the animals and everything. But the Romans would also throw the martyrs into the brothel. And Luther's going to mention that here. These Romans were so wicked. Cyprian writes that the heathen were accustomed to torture the martyrs with slow torments and didn't let them die, even though the martyrs earnestly desired to be done away with. Later, when the martyrs could not be overcome by torments, says Cyprian, the heathen brought in the most beautiful harlots who were to stir up the itching of the flesh with kisses and blandishments. For they knew that the Christians commended chastity and asserted that God hated promiscuous sex. Accordingly, they wanted the unimpaired conscience of the Christians to be polluted and their doctrine to be disgraced in this way. Can you imagine? These pagans. Joseph was tried in the same manner and assailed most violently by a lewd woman who admitted none of the things with which the martyrs were assailed. So they'd try to get the Christians to wreck their consciences by violating the sixth commandment, by committing adultery. Because the Christians say, no, the Lord has reserved intimacy for marriage. And there's a way that the sixth commandment, that breaking the sixth commandment and sexual sin has more profound effects on the conscience than other sins. This is what Paul talks about when he says in Corinthians that every other sin a man commits outside his body, but sexual morality commits inside his body. It seems like the third commandment and the sixth commandment are like the sins of rejecting or neglecting the word and worship, and the sin of sexual immorality, that these two categories of sin give access to the conscience for the devil and the demons. So look at this. This is pretty extreme. Jerome relates that when one of the martyrs, bound hand and foot, noticed that he was being dragged forcibly to lust, he bit off his tongue and spat it in the face of the harlot. Oof. It was certainly a harsh and violent remedy, I'd say, to quench the flames of lust by biting off one's tongue, but it's clear from this that the evil of lust is exceedingly fierce and incurable. And it's certainly much harder to conquer flattery and allurements to pleasures than the cross, as Augustine says. It's more difficult to fight with lust than with the cross. It's a great misfortune to be bound and kept in prison, but there's more evil and danger in a struggle against lust, because here the struggle is continuous and daily and victory is rare. The ungodly are concerned too little with the retention of chastity. Consequently, and this is why the Romans could be like, well, you know, go gather the prostitutes, because they're everywhere. Consequently, the devil gives them no trouble. He already holds them entangled in his toils. You're already mine, he thinks. He doesn't tempt them with such excellent opportunities. Nevertheless, they gaze most longingly at them. Indeed, he impels them to get what they desire at great risk, at the expense of the greatest difficulties for body and soul, even to the detriment of their health, for he already holds such people in his control. So it's interesting that Luther's saying the devil, who has the unbeliever, doesn't tempt them in this way, throw stuff at them in this way. He makes them suffer for it. But for the Christian, he'll just throw it at them, try to overthrow them in that way. Therefore, he treats them rather harshly in order that they may obtain a reward worthy of their impiety and shamelessness, and may not find opportunity for satisfying their lust without diseases, disgrace, other encumbrances. Of his own accord, without any difficulty, he presents those who are godly and have the Holy Spirit with these opportunities. In this little sentence, lo, have me, my master has no concern about anything. Oh, so here, this is Joseph's response, and Luther's going to get into some of the grammar stuff. The sentence is somewhat obscure. The rabbis interpret it in various ways. I think the plain meaning is, my master doesn't know what I do. He's not conscious of what's done in the house. I don't tell him anything about household affairs. I manage the house with a great freedom. He does not demand from me an account of every single matter. Therefore, he doesn't know what I know, the size of the property, how many cattle he has, how the sowing and harvesting is done. I alone have knowledge of these matters. This, as I've stated, is an argument dictated by the ingratitude and faithfulness of Potiphar's wife. My master's bestowed such great honor upon me, he says, that he's not only appointed me master over everything, although I have the place and condition of a slave, but has also conceded to me such freedom over the whole administration that he never demands an account from me. For he sees his property and his whole household increasing and multiplying in a wonderful manner. He gives no thought to the source of this or by what means it's done. Why, therefore, should I offend such a kind and well-disposed master with this sin and treachery? But an amplification of the argument follows. He's not greater in the house than I am, says Joseph. Jerome is translated a little more freely than he should have. In the Hebrew it reads, he has not kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. We've rendered the accusative ium with the dative I. The meaning is as follows. In this house, the master has nothing so great, dear, and precious that it would be dearer to him than I am. That is, that he would not entrust it to my faithfulness and permit me to manage. In other places, estates, or cities, he can have certain things too dear for them to be entrusted to me. But in this house, there's nothing at all that's not in my hand except yourself. The Hebrew word hashak is used in Genesis 1:4. He separated light from darkness. Very frequently, has the metaphorical meaning to hide. What's in darkness is obscured. Genesis 22, we read, because you have done this, you have not withheld or hidden your son from me. You have not darkened your son. The Latin interpreters translate, you have not spared, concealed, secreted, removed him, but have given him a sacrifice, as I enjoined. Thus, in this passage, Genesis 39, the meaning is as follows. My master has not put anything away from me in darkness, but has openly delivered all things to my power and my protection. We've rendered it like this. He has not kept back anything from me. That is, he loves nothing in the house so much that he hides it from me. All things have been handed over to me, except you. You alone are in darkness, hidden and concealed from me. I must not see you or know you, inasmuch as you're his wife. He, Joseph, does not deny that he owes her obedience and service of every kind, of which she, together with her children, has need. But with the exception of this, he says, you have been forbidden to me, inasmuch as you are his wife. Conjugal intimacy and the right over your body have been forbidden me. In this manner, Joseph preaches to the lady of the house as she rages against him. He mentions his zeal, obedience, and faithfulness towards his master, and also admonishes her concerning conjugal fidelity. It was your duty to exhort and arouse me to diligence and faithfulness in my office, not to impel me to the treachery of ingratitude of an adulterer, he says. This embraces innumerable vices. This is interesting. Especially, this is kind of good for Thanksgiving, but this argument of gratitude here. If you call someone ungrateful, you mention all reproaches. So every insult is included in calling someone ungrateful. Or here Luther's going to quote Bernard of Clairvaux, no voice is more pernicious than ingratitude because it dries up the fount of goodness. I want to track that quote down when we're done here, because I think this is a really interesting sort of Thanksgiving quote. Accordingly, we see that Joseph was an exceedingly saintly and wise man, outstanding in all virtues, such a man as our Lord God made. Joseph concludes his little sermon on a very serious note. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's as if he were saying, it's an outrageous sin to have sexual intercourse with the wife of my master, who has delegated the care of the whole household to me, but it would be far greater sin against God. This is the chief and strongest argument. But it has the least weight for the world, which cares nothing about the wrath of God. Yet God's judgment and vengeance make a strong impression on the godly, not on the ungodly. The world laughs its head off at the mention of God's threats and punishments. Its sentiments are like those of the well-known robber who was robbing a traveler of his cloak. When the latter cried that the account would have to be rendered by the robber for this wrong at the last judgment, the robber replied, "Oh, if the time of vengeance is so far away, I grant myself your shirt too." So, can you imagine the story? Here's a guy, he's like robbing some guy walking down the street, "Give me your jacket." And the guy says, "You're going to have to face that on judgment day." And the robber says, "Oh, it's not till judgment day? Well, then give me your shirt too." This is how things go when the executioner is not at hand with his rope and sword. But in the hearts of the godly, the thought of God's vengeance has the greatest importance for the avoidance of sin. This is really the fear of God. When we say we should fear and love God, this is what we're talking about. God is seriously angry with sinners. This is true in the case of Joseph. Although he has the best and safest opportunity to sin, and at the same time enjoys the goodwill and favor of the lady of the house and can get possession of all her property, yet he keeps his heart and eyes fixed on God. He makes up his mind not to obey her lusts, even if she were to give him the wealth of the whole kingdom. Among tyrants and irreligious men, however, this argument would have no force, just as the woman was not moved by it either. Nor does she stop urging the youth to gratify her wish. Therefore, Moses says that she spoke to Joseph day, that is daily. This is a Hebrew way of speaking, which must be understood distributively, meaning without exception, as in Exodus. They made a mound. That is, they made mounds everywhere. Here a mound, there a mound. Exodus 8. In Ezekiel, we have man, that is, this man, that man, every man, without exception. Likewise, branch. In the same manner, this woman plagued the young man with this most violent trial every single day. But he didn't listen to her or lie with her. He set up his bed in a separate place, lest there be access to him during the night. Surely this is a very great miracle, which should be celebrated with the highest praises, namely, that such great chastity was found in a young man who had not yet experienced what a woman's love was. Here, therefore, the spirit of chastity contends most sharply with the spirit of lust, and when such an opportunity for committing sin presented itself, it was no smaller miracle to conquer the flames of lust than for three men to come out of the fiery furnace unharmed. So Luther says this was a miracle worked by God who protected Joseph from this sin. Okay, I think that's probably a good spot to. We're gonna get to Bernard on Song of Songs, but we'll leave that for next week because this is gonna break into a new section here. So we see and rejoice in the gifts that the Lord gives to Joseph, who just this faithfulness against, again, both of the suffering on the right hand and on the left, the temptation from the afflictions of life, from slavery and all the other trouble, and then from the temptation of pleasure of this life. And the Lord helps him avoid both. We pray that the Lord would put this example in our own minds and hearts as well. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Joseph, for preserving him through all of his trouble. Send to us the same Holy Spirit who did these works in him, that we would also be preserved from despair and from inchastity and vice by your Holy Spirit. For we ask all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. All right, happy Thanksgiving for all of you on the recording. And if you can join us live on Wednesday morning, great, 9 o'clock Texas time.